This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
All right, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've been able to come here today and to greet one another in your name, to sing praises to you. And now, Lord, we turn to your word. And God, I just ask that you would be with us today in guiding us and teaching us from your word. Would your peace be made known to all in this room? Lord, would they see you clearly for who you are? And would you, Lord, be the one who's speaking? May it not be just my voice and my thoughts, but Lord, would you lead us all as we look at your word so that we would know you, Lord, and know your love for us. And so, Lord, please be with us in this way. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, once again, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is John Wilson. I'm one of the elders here at Crestview. And today, we're going to be preaching on the topic of peace. So to remind you, we've been in a sermon series this Advent that Phil began last week. And our sermon series is really to go through the four words of Advent. Last week, Phil preached on hope. This week, I'll preach on peace. And then we'll cover these other two words, joy and love, in the following 2 weeks. When Phil preached last week, he opened up on this topic from Isaiah 40. And in that passage, we saw that we have every reason to hope in our all-powerful, capable, and comfort-giving God. This morning, I want to just draw you all in to consider with me all the things that the Bible says about peace. And I want to give you a little bit of a warning. This is a little bit of a non-standard sermon in that I won't be sticking to one specific text over the course of the morning, but I'll be moving kind of all over the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation to try to give you a sense of what the Bible says about peace. When you think of the word peace, how do you define it? And what do you imagine in your mind? I used to have a teacher, I don't remember at what point in my life this was, but when I was growing up, I had a teacher who said, you can't really have peace unless there's conflict. And so his thought process was something like this, that peace would look something like a bird in a birdhouse, like looking out on a stormy day, right? It's rainy, it's cold, it's wet outside, but inside that birdhouse, that bird is warm and at peace and dry. Do you think of peace that way? When I think about peace, me personally, my mind quickly goes to a lack of conflict. So I think of like two nations who've come together and made a peace treaty and they're no longer at war. Or perhaps when a husband and wife have been arguing and they're finally able to agree and there's peace there in that relationship again. Or perhaps maybe if you're a teacher in this room, or maybe a parent, peace for you is that moment when the kids are finally all out of the room and you realize, like, oh my gosh, there is a sound other than shouting. Like, man, this is fantastic. Or maybe for many of us, I don't know if you all have this shared experience with me, we sense peace when we have like an internal conflict that's finally been resolved. So maybe it's that sense of guilt or something like depression. Or some regret that you've carried that, man, you finally find some relief from those thoughts and you can just see your day for what it is and you just feel that sense of peace. As you imagine all these things, you can see peace is a pretty elusive word to put a simple definition on. It covers a lot of ground. It's hard to nail down that meaning. And when you turn to Scripture, it's really no different. In the Scriptures, the word or words that are primarily translated in our Bibles today as peace, there's two main words. There's a main one in the Old Testament. That word is shalom. And then there's like different forms of that word that are used to describe different situations. And then there's a Greek word in the New Testament, irene, which is basically carries the same meaning as that Hebrew word shalom. Shalom carries a lot of meaning with it, and so I want to give you some examples. So in Genesis 15:15, God tells Abram this word here. He says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." So you can see here, there's a specific way peace is being used. In this passage, Paul in my Sunday school, God has been telling Abram that his offspring will have a lot of troubles. And he's speaking about the time that they have in Egypt during the time of Moses. So in this passage, that word shalom at least points to like a state of welfare or an absence of conflict, if you look at it in the context of the passage. Another example of how peace is used in the Old Testament would be Exodus 4:18. So in this passage, Moses is going and asking his father-in-law, Jethro, if he can have kind of his permission to go back to Egypt. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, "Go in peace." And so here, peace is used to denote like a state of friendship or health. Like, yeah, we're still friends, we're good, go ahead and head on out. I'm not going to count this against you. Or here's another example. In Psalm 147:14, God is described to us by the psalmist in this way. "He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat." So there's a sense in this passage that peace could include meanings like prosperity or provision, right? God is filling his people with the best of the crops. And the more you look at references across the Old Testament, you'll find that shalom or peace continues to cover this really wide range of meanings, which include prosperity, success, welfare, a state of health, friendliness, or even like deliverance and salvation. And right here, I want to kind of shift our approach. We've been looking at ways it's used in the Old Testament and just put like a simple different way to think about how to define this word in front of you. A lot of times when you're trying to define a word, it's helpful to think about what it is not. And so if we think of peace as giving a connotation of like prosperity or success, then what would be really obvious as a lack of peace would be something like poverty or failure. If peace is welfare or health, then a lack of peace would mean suffering, unsoundness, misery, sickness, or death. If peace is deliverance from conflict, then strife or capture, prison, destruction, all those words would have, would be antonyms, opposites of peace. Okay, so as we think of all this, two things really come to my mind. One really obvious implication in all of this is that we have a really startling lack of peace in our world. Like when we think at Christmas of this announcement of the angels of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, I find myself wondering, like, man, did that just not stick? Did it not happen? We have an abundance here of poverty and suffering and sickness, of unpeace, if you will. Even those who seem to get peace for a little bit can't hold on to it for very long. The other thought that comes to my mind is that peace is really versatile, and it'd be helpful if we had just a simple word to use as like a parallel or an analogy. And so one thing I found as I was studying is there's this group out there called the Bible Project. They do a lot of work to help people understand the scriptures. And they come up with a definition. They say peace, best defined, would be this word wholeness. So here's what they say in one of their resources. "Shalom refers to something that is complex with lots of pieces that is in a state of completeness or wholeness. It is like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing." So that's Job 5:24. "The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of those is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down." Isn't that helpful? Like, think of something complex, right? You could think of a car. You go yank a spark plug out of the car loses its shalom, right? Like, all of a sudden, that engine is, like, hammering, and it feels like it's going to come apart. I know this from experience. I didn't yank the spark plug, but a spark plug wire failed. Anyway, it's a whole thing. But yeah, so peace would be like taking all the complicated parts of your life and relationships and their situations and bringing them all into perfect alignment. Can you imagine living that way? Don't you long to have that kind of wholeness in your life? How does one get that kind of wholeness? And so that's where I want to head today. Let's consider the scriptures and see what they have to say. And it's right here that I'd like to just state my first point, which is just that peace is wholeness that comes from being in God's presence. So if you have like a sheet of paper in front of you and you've got the little blank on it, that would be the blank would be that word presence. When we, excuse me, my voice is all over the place today. When we open the pages of Scripture, surprisingly enough, the very first couple of chapters paint a picture of a place where this kind of peace is present. In the Garden of Eden, our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, find themselves in perfect peace with God and with each other and with nature. There's no conflict there. God is with them and he is their God. Husband and wife are in good relationship. The husband loves his wife. The wife loves her husband. There's no mention of death except in this warning from God to not eat of that particular tree. And of course, we all know what happens next. Adam and Eve introduce this first act of brokenness by taking steps to determine their own destiny. Desiring to know good and evil, they break God's command, fracturing their relationship with him and receiving his punishment. And what's their punishment? You may think of several different things, but the really big one, the really awful one, is that they're faced with this need or this requirement to leave the garden and go away from God's presence. And here's, I want to pause here and just call that out. In the scriptures, the only places where you find peace or wholeness showing up is when people are in God's presence. And as a rule, when human beings exit God's presence, all the opposites of peace that we've discussed previously result. Which makes sense, right? God is our source of life. He's the one whose image we bear. He's the one who breathes life into us. And so when we're distant from him, we lose our most important and critical relationship. So this pattern certainly plays out. Oh, thank you very much. That may come in really handy. Thanks, Lauren. This pattern really plays out in the passages of Scripture that follow the Garden of Eden story. We see Adam and Eve's son Cain murder his younger brother. Their great-grandson Lamech becomes the first polygamist. And the human race spirals down into greater and greater brokenness and lack of peace from then on. If you haven't noticed yet, the world is still stuck in this condition. Our best efforts at good systems of government, all of our amazing attempts to right the wrongs of the world using technology, all of them just end up fueling this sinful race that we are and just helping us to do more of the stuff that we love to do, which is to go away from God. And so all of this draws us into greater and greater lack of peace. And that's what I want to point out to you, is that if you're finding that your life is empty of peace, the thing you need the most is to be in the presence of God. In the story of the Bible, after this fall of Adam and Eve and all these horrible things that come after, God doesn't just stop there and watch humanity implode. He selects a people, the family of Abram, to become his people. His promise to Abraham goes like this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Following that promise, and over the course of hundreds of years, God preserves his people group that he chooses and causes them to flourish. In the time of Moses, after the people of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, God desires to draw near to his people. And so in the books of Exodus and Leviticus especially, you see God beginning to take these steps to draw near to his people, which is amazing news for the people of Israel, right? For the first time in hundreds of years, right, since the Garden of Eden, God is going to draw near to them again. And so God begins to give them instructions on what to do. He comes down on Mount Sinai. He's like the closest he's been to his people in a long time. And yet, all of a sudden, they're faced with this big obstacle which is that they can't actually get close to God. You actually see this in Exodus 19, where God commands that Moses set strict limits around Mount Sinai so that no one can approach him. And the idea is God's wanting to protect people from his glory. You see the same dynamic again in Exodus 33, where God allows Moses to glimpse his glory, but God won't allow him to see his face, saying, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So we're faced with this question. If God's people need to be in his presence to have this shalom wholeness, this peace, but God's presence will destroy them, what are they to do? It's as if in God's holiness, he's like the sun, warm, providing growth and life and health. But if you get too close, you get burned up. The gathering of sinners into God's holy presence seems like an insurmountable obstacle, but as you all know, we can do all things through God who strengthens us. In his mercy, God provides a way for Moses and his people to draw near. First, God gives them his law, a system of sacrifices, feasts, purity laws, and priests that enable God's people to be holy like God. As they follow God's law, they're able to be in his presence without being destroyed. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time with you all on this. For any of you who've been a Christian for a long time or you've been around Christians, you know, like, the book of Leviticus is super complicated and honestly kind of weird. But I do want to give you some insight into what that book is about. The sacrifices that are described in God's law in Leviticus provide ways for Israel to have their sins paid for and for them to request God's friendship and alliance with them. There was also a system of feasts, and these feasts were used to draw Israel's remembrance to times when God had saved them and done amazing things among them so that their hearts would always be in love with their God. The purity laws, essentially laws that define when you were too dirty to be in God's presence, were intended to remind the Israelites of their inherent closeness to death and to keep them from coming into God's presence with the stench of death on them. And finally, the priests were put in place so that there would be a mediator between God and his people. And all of these things enabled the Israelites to be holy and therefore come near to their God. The second thing you see in Exodus especially are all these complicated instructions to build this holy tent, this tabernacle, that God is going to come and dwell in among his people. So I say all this to say, I want you all to see something really amazing here. We often read the rules contained in the book of Leviticus, and we're totally turned off by the weirdness and the expansive nature of all those laws and regulations. But it's important to see that for God's people at that time, those laws were groundbreaking. Because for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God was going to come and live with his people. And through them, all the nations on earth were going to see his glory. Like, God would be so near to them that when they woke up in the morning and they walk out of their tent, they would actually be able to physically see the tent, like down the row of tents from them, where God was dwelling among them. And they could draw near to him because they're following his laws and commands. And so God makes this promise in Leviticus chapter 26. As I read this, I want you all to just listen and hear the words of peace that God is speaking here. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." We need to sit with the implications of God's law for the Israelites for a moment and ponder. Those of you who've read the books of the Old Testament law know just how extensive and impossible to keep this law was. And yet, this is what would be required for people to be in the presence of God if it were not for Jesus. So every one of us in this room, outside of this prescribed law, or outside of Jesus, would immediately perish if we were to step in the presence of our holy God. Our sin renders us completely incapable of drawing near to the only one who can give us peace, the only one who's our source of life, the only one who can make us whole. But also, consider the lengths here that God has gone to in order to draw near to the people he loves. Like, think about that. He took the time to write this all down, to prescribe it out to Moses, to enable his people to understand what he needs from them. If he must, he's even willing to go live in this shabby desert tent if it means he can draw near to his people and give them peace. Sadly, if we are to continue our journey through the Old Testament, we'll see that Israel, God's favored people who have dwelt with him and seen all his mighty acts, they just can't keep it together. They reject God's rule and authority, and they follow their own desires. They prefer a human king to God's leadership. Their kings do not make peace in their nation and consistently oppress the people that God loves. If we were to read the Old Testament histories this morning, we would see our loving God remain faithful to his people in the face of hundreds and hundreds of years of them rejecting him and going after false idols. As this happens, God begins to send prophets like Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, all the prophets that we see at the end of the Old Testament, who come and proclaim to Israel that the loss of shalom is coming, that God's going to take away the peace of his people if they don't quit their persistent disobedience. And yet, despite of these repeated warnings, God's people don't relent of their rebellion, and God disciplines them severely. He does this by using the nations of Assyria and Babylon to destroy his people and take a remnant of them into captivity. And it's in this time in the history of the world, that God begins to give his prophets words for his people that hint about a time when shalom would return. So if you can put yourself in that mindset, right? Your people have been destroyed because of your sin. You're in captivity in a foreign nation. And prophets begin to speak of a time when peace would come again. Think of the longing that you would feel in your heart. Often this expectation about the return of peace was associated with a savior figure, like the one that we read at the beginning of the service here with Isaiah 9. So let me just read that prophecy again. So this is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 again. And listen for the words of peace here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. With what we know about peace being wholeness brought by the presence of God, then as we read this passage, for that savior figure that's spoken of to be called a Prince of Peace, he must be somehow making it so that God's people can dwell in God's presence. For him to provide a condition in which there's ever-increasing, never-ending peace, he must somehow be enabling God's people to keep God's laws such that they never get it wrong. Otherwise, how would peace and wholeness ever be increasing, right? And finally, why is this figure referred to as Mighty God when he's supposedly going to come through childbirth? Well, many of you know this savior figure is the one and only Jesus Christ. For thousands of years at Christmas, Christians around the world have joined to celebrate the birth of this messianic figure, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace that we know as Jesus. He is God in human flesh. In perfect fulfillment of all his prophecies and satisfying the original intent of the tabernacle, God has come to dwell with us in a new tent, in the person of Jesus. And so I want to lead you to the second point in our notes today, which is that Jesus brings wholeness with God and man. So if you're looking at your notes, those blanks are God and man. It says this about Jesus in John 1:14, quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus has come and dwelt among us in human flesh, just as he did in the tabernacle so long ago. But it gets even more exciting. God doesn't only come and dwell among us in Jesus. In Jesus, he also fulfills the part that the Israelites were supposed to do in their piece of the covenant. He comes and fulfills all those legal requirements of the law so that we can draw near to him and be in his presence in holiness. So remember that sacrificial system we talked about that was used to pay for the sins of the people? Jesus, through his suffering, crucifixion, and death, has paid for our sins. The payment that was famously prophesied in Isaiah 53:5, where that messianic figure is described this way, let me see if I can find it here. It says that God's servant who will be pierced for our sins and crushed for our iniquities, it says that the punishment that will bring us peace will be upon him, and we will all be healed by his wounds. That suffering servant of God is none other than Jesus, who's made us holy once and for all through the offering of his own body on our behalf. Now that the payment for our sins is paid and we're in right status with God, we can have peace and companionship with God through Christ. We can be in his presence. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that Jesus himself is our peace because he has fulfilled the requirement of the Israelite law so completely that now it isn't just a select group of people who can dwell in God's presence, but now it's every person on earth who can draw near to God. Do you guys understand how huge this is? Like, unless you come from an Israelite background in here, none of us would be drawing near to God. And yet, through Christ, all of us can come. All of us can come near to him. If it weren't for him, everyone in here would have to fulfill all the requirements of God's law in Leviticus in order to draw near. But as it is, now we have free access to God's presence through Jesus. Peace is ours for the taking. It's just right here, like at our fingertips. Forgive me again for my voice. Let's keep on going. God's Levitical law contained rules about keeping feasts so that the people's hearts would never forget their God and their love for him. In Jesus, we have a new meal. No longer do we have to remember complicated Jewish calendar events. We now simply take bread and wine and we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. We remember that God has made a new covenant with us, one that he has kept in every way on our behalf, even to the shedding of his own blood. And we no longer need priests. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Believers, when you pray to Jesus, he is in the presence of God mediating for you. And we no longer need the ritual purity laws of Leviticus. Jesus has washed us clean forever and ever with his blood. In every possible way, Jesus makes us holy so that we can enter God's presence and experience wholeness and true, ever-expanding, never-ending peace. It's an all-the-time condition, not one that has to be re-upped every year with the sacrifice of an animal, but it's been done permanently so that we can live permanently in God's presence in a state of holiness. And so you can see that Jesus has brought wholeness with God and man. We, all of us together, can now be in God's presence. And so this leads to my third point, that perfect wholeness is ours now and forever. When Jesus went back to heaven at the end of the Gospels, he didn't just say, well, I'm done dwelling among you. Emmanuel out, like mic drop. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell with them. Here's how he says this in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. You see, because of Jesus, God didn't stop dwelling among us. God still has a holy place within which to dwell, the hearts of his redeemed children. When Jesus ascended, God sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of all who believe in him. So, Crestview, he's still dwelling among us, like right now. This is why Jesus can say he left his peace with us, because God's presence, the Holy Spirit, would be dwelling as close to his people as he could get, right within our hearts. This means that we ourselves right now are the dwelling place of God with man. We believers together have become the tabernacle. Ephesians 2:22 says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." As the church is being built up, God's dwelling place expands. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against its growth. There really will not be any end to the increase of his government and of peace that was prophesied in Isaiah 9. And because of the shalom peace and the wholeness that we have with God, we can now have peace and unity in our church and carry that peace out into the world. However, there's one last chapter to our story here. While we have peace with God and with each other in the church, our peace is not yet complete. We still experience poverty and failure, misery and sickness, destruction and death. Jesus did not do all this work so that we could just have peace in our souls, but death in our bodies. As the good news of Jesus spreads across the globe, the time of Jesus' return is coming nearer and nearer. And one day he's going to be here. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John paints a picture of what it will be like when Jesus finally comes back. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' This making of all things new in Jesus is Jesus making perfect peace for those of us who believe. No longer will it just be the condition of our souls, but our bodies too will be resurrected to a type of life that is far more than anything we've ever experienced or imagined. All the remnants of pain and death that have ruined our lives will be removed, and we will have perfect, ever-expanding, never-ending wholeness. As I look out on you this morning, my wish for you all from the bottom of my heart is that you would experience perfect wholeness in Jesus Christ. In him, God has made a way for you to be holy and to be filled with his presence. His presence is peace. If you're in this room and you long for peace, for wholeness and prosperity, health and friendship with God in your soul now and in your body in eternity, look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, this Christmas. He himself is our peace. So for those of you with broken hearts, broken marriages, broken friendships, Jesus can begin to mend your broken heart and put back the pieces today. And one day he'll make it all right again. For those of you who've lost loved ones and have that deep pit that no thought or comfort can fill, Jesus will restore you one day. Remember, death isn't insurmountable for him. He's an expert life giver. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. For those in love and those who are lonely, Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and his Spirit lives within you. He is with you. So set your affections on him and make him your closest friend. He has gone to the greatest lengths imaginable to be close to you. For those who are sick and long for a healthy body, Jesus is a world-class healer. He's never had a patient that didn't get well. Really, think about it. There's no one that Jesus ever just didn't heal when they came to him. Remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's a promise. He's going to make your body right again. So keep trusting and waiting on him. For those who are addicted to substances, or porn, comforts of wealth, or job security, Jesus is more satisfying than anything these things could give you. These things don't give you any peace or wholeness, and you all know this from experience. But Jesus does. So fill your mind and your heart with thoughts of Jesus and make your body do his work. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, he promises to satisfy you. For those who struggle with mental health issues, who can't seem to control their thoughts and actions, who don't experience joy, who just wish they could be normal, trust in Jesus. He created your mind and he can make it right again. And if you're in this room today and you know that you want to be saved and receive this peace, I invite you right now to believe in Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's really that simple. Those who believe in him get all these things that we've been talking about. There's nothing left for you to do but just believe in him. That's it. And so believe. Believe in Jesus. So to close, this morning we've examined what the Bible says about peace, and we've seen that peace is wholeness that comes from being in God's presence, that Jesus brings wholeness with God and man, and that perfect wholeness is ours now and forever. So let's look to Jesus this Christmas. He himself is our peace.